Dear Heavenly Father, you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. We come to your word, Lord, as little children, and we wish to receive your promises. We wish to receive your correction. We wish to receive you yourself, that our joy may be made full. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thankfully, my wife reminded me last night that you're supposed to tell people what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you just told them. Otherwise, you know, it's a mess. So I've got 4 points today. Our verses are 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it must be the Lord's will that I have to be here teaching this, because I've been on the road so much and gone so many weekends. The only 2 weekends that I'm scheduled to teach, I happen to be in town, right? So that's, you can blame the Lord if, no, just kidding. Happy Father's Day, by the way. I'm usually a cynic when it comes to Mother's Day, Father's Day, Arbor Day, Halloween, lots of made-up holidays, but happy Father's Day anyway. All right, 1 John 2:2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, first point. We ought to come to God's word as little children, willing to believe and obey all the teaching of Scripture. First point. We're little children. We need to be willing to listen and obey. Second point. One of the purposes of God's salvation is to make His people holy. One of the purposes of God's great salvation is to make His people holy. Third point, Jesus Christ is the only advocate the sinner has before God. Jesus Christ is the only advocate the sinner has before God. And fourth point, Jesus' death, in some sense, put off God's wrath for the whole of creation, including God's enemies. But in another sense, Jesus' death put off God's wrath only for believers. And Jesus' death is the basis for God's future completion of His redemption of all things. So I'll run that down one more time. Jesus' death, in some sense, put off God's wrath for all of creation, including non-believers, including God's enemies. In another sense, Jesus' death only puts off God's wrath for believers. And finally, Jesus' death is the propitiation, it's the putting off of God's wrath, which will be fully realized at the eschaton, at the end of all things, when all things are made new, what we sometimes call new heaven and new earth. So those are my 4 points, and we'll see if I can get through them in 30 minutes. All right, I want to start with my little children. It's a recurring theme in all of John's writings. John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. John quotes Jesus twice calling his followers children or little children. And three times in John's Gospel, three times believers are called the children of God or the children of Abraham. In John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, little children or my children, John uses it 10 times to refer to his readers. So, and once more in 3rd John, in the third letter of John to the believers. So this is like a pet name that John has for his people, not his people, for the people of God, those who are to be hearing his message. And four more times, John includes himself in children. You know, we are the children of God. God is our Father. So John starts out with this affectionate, you know, word for Christians that is meant for us to realize John loves us. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I went through everybody knows the word vanity. I went through a vain phase when I was 18 or 19, where I thought it was really cool to call my parents kids. Hey, kids. You know, I thought it was real worldly and egalitarian and buddy and friendly. You know, I wasn't being friendly about it. A few years later, I realized how really vain and disrespectful that was, because the commandment to honor your father and mother doesn't end when you turn 18. You should always honor your parents. So John, you know, hey kids, that's not what John's doing. My little children, you know, John is John and I'm not John. So I'll let him call my parents little children. And because John is the Apostle John, and the believer is to submit to the teaching of the apostles, and John has the proper authority behind it. And when he says it's not arrogant. It's not manipulative. It's not it's not a power trip. It's loving and affectionate. We see in real quick in verse three of chapter one, the whole purpose of John's letter, or one of the purposes, is that we may have, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father. So John says, little children, and he's welcoming you to fellowship with him, as his students, as those who are following Jesus and obeying the apostles. And we know John, don't we? We know that John was the youngest apostle. In that sense, he was the least of the 12. He knew humility. I can imagine brash Peter or cynical Thomas calling him the kid. John's the runt of the bunch. But being belittled doesn't usually produce humility in us. It usually makes us angry, usually inflames our pride. And so just being talked down to doesn't usually produce humility. But John knew humility because he had seen humility in the flesh. Thanks to Pastor Tim who brought this out. The Last Supper, right? Upper room. It's time to wash people's feet. Well, there's no slave around. It was supposed to be the slave that did it. Slave's supposed to wash everybody's feet. Well, in lieu of the slave, who's the youngest one here? Well, it's John. And instead of John washing the apostles' feet, the greatest, the master, Jesus, takes John's place and washes everybody's nasty Jerusalem street-walking feet. So John knew humility. So we know that when John calls us little children, he's not belittling us. He's not arrogant or condescending in an arrogant way. And we can submit to this condescension. We can submit to John's authority. And we should. Our posture when we come to the Word needs to be that of little children. I use the word egalitarian. It means equal, everything being equal. One of my favorite German phrases is, es ist mir egal, E-G-A-L, egal, egalitarian. It's all the same to me. That's the spirit of our age, is egalitarianism. Everything's the same. Everything's flat. Everybody gets the same stuff. Everybody has the same authority. You know, parents don't have authority over children. Bosses don't have authority over workers. and it's the spirit of the age is one of egalitarianism, and that's not how the Christian should come to the Word. The Christian needs to come to the Word as a little child who understands that God is his Father and God has authority over him. We don't get to pick and choose which passages of Scripture we like and don't like, and which ones we'll believe or not believe, or obey or not obey. I've heard Christians say they don't want marriage advice from Paul because he was never married. That's an attitude of egalitarianism. That's an attitude of, well, I get to decide whether I listen to Paul or not. And that's here John calls us little children, and that's what we are. We are God's children, and here John refers to us as his children, as those who are to be taught of him and follow his example. So that was the first point. Let me look at my points again. We ought to come to God's Word as little children, willing to believe and obey all the teaching of Scripture. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Why is John writing these things to us? Anybody? So that we may not sin. Holiness is God's will for His people. I got 3 points here. Holiness is God's will for His people. Freedom to sin is not a freedom associated with God's grace. Freedom to sin is not a freedom associated with God's grace. And finally, you shall know them by their fruits. Jesus, of course, said that many times in the Gospels. God's people will be known by the fruit that they bear. First point, one of the reasons God saved you and is saving you and shall save you is to keep you from sinning. I don't know. I'll get to that later. Hang on. Get ahead of myself. This is huge. One of God's purposes in this gospel program he has going on, in this big thing that God's got going on in the world, which, look back, this is just gorgeous language. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. God has a program that he's working. He's got a mission. He's got an operation going on. And sometimes we call it the gospel or the kingdom or salvation or the spread of the church or the Great Commission. All of these things are different aspects, different ways of talking about what God is doing in the world. And a part of what God is doing in the world is making believers holy. A couple of verses ago in 1 John 1:9, John said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from unrighteousness. Why did John write that? Why did John tell us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us? Why did he write that? Again, that you may not sin. I write these things that you may not sin. What things? God's faithful and just to forgive you if you confess your sins. Why did he write that? That you may not sin. The knowledge and assurance that in Christ we have a wrath-propitiating friend who has borne the total weight of our iniquities on himself once for all is heavy artillery in our fight against sin. That you may not sin, know this. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. That seems backward. That you may not sin, don't screw up. That's not John's message. That you may not sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. You know you're in a battle, right? If you are in Christ, you are in a war against sin and death. Your enemy, sin, hides in waiting in the twisted labyrinth of your very own heart. You have sin residing in you. It's not psychology. It's not social programming. It's really in you. You really are. You really do have an enemy within you. And there's an enemy without us. The world is God's enemy, and Satan is your enemy, and God's enemy, and all these things inside you and outside of you are your enemy, and you're in a fight. If you are in Christ, you are in a fight against this enemy, sin. But the very good news, we're thinking fight terminology, battle terminology, war terminology. The good news is that we have a general who says to us, if you would have peace with God, come to me. I have already personally dealt the death blow to your great enemy. I have dealt the death blow to your great enemy. Now fight with me. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Don't sin. I've dealt the death blow to your enemy. Now fight. When lust, covetousness, pride, sexual immorality, worry, malice, drunkenness, gossip, rebellion against parents, gluttony, when these sins come at you, you can square yourself to them and say, my King is Jesus, and He has defeated you once for all. That's heavy artillery in your fight against sin. John writes these things to us that we may not sin. So that's the first point. Holiness is God's will for His people. Second point, freedom to sin is not a freedom associated with God's grace in Christ. This is an apologetic point. This is a contra. Some say that the doctrines of grace, of God's free, full pardon of sinners on the basis of Christ's work by faith alone in Jesus Christ, gives full permission to Christians to sin at will. If the elect cannot ever fail to persevere, if saving grace is founded only upon Christ Jesus' life and work, why, we should sin that grace may abound. I feel like responding as if Paul did in Romans 3, their condemnation is just. No, we affirm that we, with Philippians 2:12, we affirm that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With Ephesians 2:10, we affirm that we are God's workmanship and we walk in the works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And we affirm that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. Luke 6:43. Confess your sins and He is faithful and just is not go forth and sin. and there are more than a few enemies of this gospel who would say that teaching somebody that faith alone is how you take hold of this Jesus, this sacrifice, just gives you the license to sin, and that's we deny that, and we affirm the contrary. Full atonement by faith in Christ is not a license to sin. Third, you shall know them by their fruits. Once again, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. This makes utter nonsense out of the notion that getting saved doesn't involve bearing the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't involve a life of repentance and faith and obedience and perseverance. Forgive the jargon here. One of the reasons God declares sinners righteous on the sole basis of Christ's person and work is that we may be freed from the curse of the law in order to walk in holiness. Go back to, we're talking about God's big program, right? And if you know that a part of God's big gospel program is to make you holy, like, in what sense does it make any sense to say that, well, if you made a decision for Jesus yesterday, or last year, or 60 years ago, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do, you can sin all you want, you can forsake the assembly, you can do whatever you want, God will still take you into heaven. Like, getting into heaven is almost not even the point. It is. Being fellowship with God is the point. But God's program is way bigger than where do I go when I die. God's program is in part about making you holy, making you like Jesus. A redemption, a changing, a new birth. It doesn't even make any sense for John to say, I write these things to you that you may not sin. I tell you about Christ's forgiveness in order that you may not sin. That doesn't make any sense if your whole paradigm is, where do I go when I die? God's program is much bigger than the answer to that very little question. So my 3 points under that you may not sin is that holiness is God's will for His people. Freedom to sin is not a freedom associated with the gospel, and that you shall know them by their fruits. Okay. I'm doing okay. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Who is our advocate before the Father? Anybody? Jesus Christ. What's His title? The righteous. We have an advocate before the Father, and it is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So we've seen that John's purpose, in part, is to call us out of sin and into holiness. The broader context of chapters 1 and 2 is that John is declaring the word of life and declaring that those who are in this life do, in fact, walk in it. It takes some very sophisticated theologizing to miss that very simple point. It's like that silly phrase, wherever you go, there you are. Duh. If you're in the light, you're in the light. At the heart of this simple call to a life of love and holiness, though, John gives us the unshakable promises of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, which if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and purify you from all ungodliness. That's one promise. That's the first part of the foundation of your life of love and holiness, is God's promise to forgive you when you sin, if you confess your sins. And the second part we see here, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And it is Jesus Himself who is our advocate. And you'll forgive another apologetic moment here. We need no other mediator. We need no other mediator. Jesus is our mediator. We do not need a so-called priest. We do not need Jesus' mother. We do not need Saint Anne, which Martin Luther figured out. We do not need a TV preacher who will pray for you if you send him money. These people are not your mediator before God. Jesus is your mediator before God. Why is he qualified to be the mediator? Because he is the propitiation. Nobody else paid for the believer's sin. Jesus did. That's what makes him qualified to be your advocate. Anybody ever needed an advocate? I've been in situations where, wow, I am in a tight spot and I have nowhere to turn. I felt that need for an advocate. This must be what Paul means when he says that Jesus was raised for our justification in Romans 4:25. That phrase always kind of. I thought Jesus died for my justification. In another sense, Jesus was raised for our justification so that he could be our mediator, he could be our advocate in heaven. And like the author of Hebrews makes much hay out of, Christ is right now exalted at the right hand of the Father and is right now interceding on behalf of his people. This is the great word of life that John is ecstatic to proclaim to you. Though you are a sinner, you have an advocate before the Father. You may be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ the righteous is your advocate. So the third point was, Jesus Christ is the only advocate the sinner has before God. Fourth and final point, theology wonks have been waiting for this one all this half hour. And I know because I'm one of you. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This phrase, and this may be, try not to get too tangled up in inside baseball, but this is a favorite proof text for people who deny what we sometimes call the doctrine of limited atonement, or a better phrase is particular redemption, that Christ Jesus' death on the cross only paid for the sins of those who would believe in him, of the elect, of those who before the foundations of the world God set his love upon, and Christ came to redeem those particular people, and his death was redemptive for those people alone. But 1 John 2:3 says he's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but those of the whole world. So you see, Jesus' death was not atoning only for Christians, but it's atoning for everybody, because everybody could be a Christian. I want to begin by affirming, if you care, with my whole heart and great joy, that Christ took upon himself only the sins of believers. I affirm the doctrine of particular redemption. It's even consistent. It's in John's writings, of not to mention the writings of all the Bible, that the sacrifice Jesus was a sacrifice only for those who believe in him. Come to him and believe. If you don't believe in Jesus, come to him and believe. Be done with your sin. And you will find that he has taken your sins upon himself. I am an enthusiastic five-pointer, and I hope you are too. However, with humility before better men, I believe that when John says world, he means everything. Even God's enemies, even people who will not believe. So I have to demonstrate that I believe that in some sense, Jesus is the sacrifice only for believers, and in another sense, he is the propitiation for everything and everyone that has ever lived. This is the one time I'll ask you to do some walking with me. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Pretty familiar. This is This is one of the climaxes in the whole Bible. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." I mean, this is... Swell the music. Bring the music up. You know, this is a huge point in the movie. This is where the hero comes and is revealed, and now you know who to root for. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so we'll stick that in the hopper. The Apostle John quotes John the Baptizer as saying, "Jesus is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." One page over, John 3:16, another very familiar passage. And I'm actually going to read through verse 21. Oh, I don't have time. We'll just stick with 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but why is it good news to the world that only believers not perish? Just something to think about. I think we answer the question, but in case I don't, come back to it for yourself. Skip to verse 18 real quick. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So there is a separation between those who believe and are not condemned and those who do not believe and are condemned. Stick that in the hopper. So we've got the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And believers are not condemned. Non-believers are condemned already. One more page. Chapter 4... verse 42, after the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman runs to town, gets the people, comes back, "This guy told me everything about me." The crowd's response in verse 42, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So it's a theme. It's a recurring theme through all of John's gospel. And one more time, back to 1 John. We're going to skip over to chapter 4. 1 John 4:14. "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." So, in what sense is Jesus the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. God loved the world that He gave the world His Son. Jesus is... Now we know and we've seen that this is the Savior of the world. We've seen and we testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. In what sense is Jesus, back to chapter 2, verse 2, in what sense is He the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? I think we need to understand this two ways. One, Jesus is the Lamb, the Savior, the propitiation, effective as, here's a theological buzzword, common grace. Effective as common grace to all people, everywhere, at all times. Common meaning common to all, and God's grace. It's God's blessing to everybody. Everybody, in some way, is a beneficiary of what Christ did in putting off God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. It's a putting off of God's wrath. That any one of us is right here, including myself, hearing the gospel call to be reconciled to God, that you are sitting here right now, that I am standing here, is an extraordinary testimony to God's great patience. We should have been struck dead, not only the very first time that we ever sinned, but at the very beginning of time when our sinful father Adam fell. We deserved to be struck down, but God is patient with us. But the ground of God's patience is not altruism. Do you know what altruism means? It's sort of, it's an atheist's justification for doing the right thing. There's no real reason for it. It's just the right thing to do. God's patience is not altruism. Jesus purchased God's patience. In that sense, He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Christ's propitiation is the basis for any good thing that you or I or any other person in the world, any good thing we receive from God, Jesus bought for us. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Father's Day cookouts. A stunning sunrise over the Grand Canyon. Companionship with loved ones. All of these blessings, on top of God's patience in judgment, were purchased for us by Jesus on the cross and purchased even for those who are God's enemies. God is patient with His enemies. That patience is because Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Second way that we need to, I think, understand this, and I had 1 year of Greek. I'm not a Greek. I haven't touched it in 10 years. So, again, if somebody else tells you different, please. But I think that John is engaging in some level of what we might call realized eschatology. Eschatology, of course, means the study of all things, or the study of the end of things. Sorry, study of the end, eschaton, end. John is bringing the end to the present for it to bear upon our present, for it to affect our lives right now. John is bringing the end to us so that we live in such a way as to be in accordance with what the end will be. That's what I'm calling a realized eschatology. God's program of reconciling... Remember, God's program is not just get you to heaven when you die. God's got a much bigger operation going on than that. And God's program is that He is reconciling all things unto Himself in Christ. A final and full redemption of the whole creation, which we look forward to as sometimes called new heavens and new earth. This end is, in some sense, what John is talking about when he says Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. In the end, God is reconciling all things unto Himself, and in that sense, Jesus puts off God's wrath as a part of God's program of reconciling all things unto Himself. This is the world which God loves, the world which is saved by Jesus, and the world which has its sins taken away by the Lamb of God. So my 4 points, and I'm done. Little children, we ought to come to God's Word not pretending that we are equals, not pretending that we can tell Paul where to go, not pretending that we can tell John, thanks, I'll think about it. We need to come willing to believe and obey all the teaching of Scripture. That's the first point. Second point, one of the purposes of God's salvation is to make His people holy. And a great weapon in your struggle against sin is that Jesus Christ is your advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is your advocate, and He is the propitiation of your sins. Let that be one of your sharpest swords when sin comes at you from within, when sin comes at you from the world, when sin comes at you from the devil. Let Christ's propitiation be your shield and weapon. Jesus Christ, third point, Jesus Christ is the only advocate before the Father. Not some guy who takes your money and sends you a hanky that he prayed over. Not a great Christian from history. Not Mary. Not a priest. Jesus alone is your advocate. And fourth, Jesus' death, in some sense, put off God's wrath for everything, including God's enemies, which is why any of us are breathing right now. Jesus propitiated God's wrath so that God could be patient and loving even to His enemies. And Jesus' propitiation is the basis for God's future completion of His redemption of all things. Will you pray with me? Lord, we worship this Christ, this Lamb of God. We bow and we receive Your mercy in Him. We ask that You be our teacher. We ask for hearts that are soft, that we would not stiffen our necks under Your discipline, that we would not harden our hearts under Your teaching, that we would be as little children before You. We pray that we would not lean on any other arm other than the everlasting arm. We pray that fathers would be strengthened and encouraged and pumped up to fight sin in their homes, to fight sin in their hearts, to fight sin in the world, because Jesus is our propitiation. Father, be with us. Help us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.